Morning, everybody. As Marty said, we had a little bit of electrical problem next door, so meeting over here today, but praise God, we have another building that we can come over that's got power and electricity and just throw out some chairs and come together and worship the Lord together. That said, there's no PowerPoint today, so I'm going to challenge you to open your Bibles and try to follow along, primarily John 16, but you know, I speak a little fast on some of the other verses we jump to. You may just need to make a note if some verse jumps out at you or if you want to come ask me after the fact. I have it all in front of me at least. John chapter 16. Last week we looked at the first four verses, speaking of persecution. This week we pick up in verse 5 through 11. So let me just again, remind you that in this conversation that started in John 13, after Judas has been dismissed and Jesus is with the 11, we're hours from Jesus' arrest, if not less than hours at this point, hours from the crucifixion. Jesus comes back to this truth that he's going away, but that the Holy Spirit is coming. After all the promises he's made to them, and by extension all believers for all time, that he would leave his joy, his peace, his comfort, his love, he went in to explain that the world will hate them and us. We saw last week that hatred will manifest itself into persecution, and you know, we may be a little discomforted to move next door. I don't think most of us are, but we have brothers and sisters around the world today. They're in hiding to worship the Lord because of the persecution they face. We must understand the mindset, once again, of these disciples and, quite honestly, our own with the words Jesus is saying here. He had given them all these promises. The world's going to hate you, and I'm leaving. Consider that for a moment. They had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years at this point. He had supplied all their needs, taken care of everything for them, taken the slings and arrows of all the persecution that was to come. I'm leaving you all these things. Everything you've seen them do to me, they're going to do to you and worse. And I'm leaving, by the way. But I'm sending the Spirit, the Advocate. We've been given the same promise. The promise that the Lord gave them of the Spirit, you have received the Spirit if in fact you're his today. Jesus is soon to die, be resurrected, 40 days later ascend to the right hand of the Father in glory. So how from then till now can these promises be fulfilled? We've already kind of answered that question. Because of the Spirit, right? Because of the Holy Spirit, whom he had already promised, who is the third person of the Godhead. Like I said, I think specifically as Baptists, we're afraid to delve into this too much. We don't want to get too Pentecostal about it. Jesus speaks much about the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, no one of us would be here right now. Amen. You would not be saved. You would not be able to witness. You would not be able to walk through the trials and struggles of your life. Shame on us if we don't consider the Spirit. And his personhood, not just some ethereal spirit, his personhood and his indwelling in us and his abiding with us and his empowering us and bringing us through the trials of life. He is sent or will soon be sent to them. He will indwell every single believer. And his primary work is to point to Christ, in everything. But he does much else. We've already touched on a few of those. Consider this. Without the predetermined plan of the Father, there's no plan of salvation. There's not. Without the propitiatory work of Jesus on the cross, there's no atonement for sin, and there's no salvation. Without the work of the Spirit, no one is regenerated. No one has brought the gift of faith and repentance. No one is ushered into the kingdom of God, nor able to walk in this world that hates and persecutes them and us. No way else would the fulfillment of all the promises that Jesus gave to them would be fulfilled. With all that said, let's rejoin this conversation I say conversation, really it's a one-way discussion at this point between Jesus and his disciples. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Let's pray. Father, I have said it often, but perhaps not recently. We find ourselves in some deep waters today. These, again, there are no flyover verses in Scripture, but these verses particularly, maybe not on the surface level, there's a little bit of, there's multiple layers of depth to what the Word gives to us here, that what Jesus spoke to those disciples here. Not that there's multiple meanings, there's just multiple layers to what is being said here. Lord, I pray that you would give to us ears to hear, hearts to receive what your word is saying to those disciples then and to all disciples for all time. God, I pray that anywhere I may be a stumbling block or lack the clarity, as I might stumble with words, that you would help me. Lord, I need your help. We all need your help. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. So again, immediately after telling them of the pending persecution, that he had shared all of this with them, that he had not shared all this with them before, because why? He had been with them. He had been taking the slings and arrows. He had been taking the abuse. He had been taking all of it for them, but he was about to be gone. Very practically speaking, that should pop up in their head. Okay, he's been doing all this for us. What's next for us? So we could throw our own arrows at him, but understandable why they would be thinking that. We would all be thinking the same thing. Jesus returns to the truth about his leaving. Now, the comment there, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? And you might think, well, hold on, brother. We've been going through John's gospel. They've asked him this a couple times, haven't they? Well, I'm glad you are thinking that way. Jesus here, I think, is pinning down some selfishness to him, some selfish motivation. They aren't asking where you're going. I'm leaving. You're not asking where I'm going. But they have asked that. Why do I say that this is pointing to selfish motivation? Remember, we've shared in this moment, they should have been comforting him. They should have been, we go back to the foot washing, right? That they should have been the ones washing Jesus' feet, not the other way around. Should have been comforting him. He's telling them he's about to die. It's true, they've asked about his departure, but it's largely been for selfish reasons. Peter and Thomas specifically have both asked that question. Let's consider their motive. John 13. So remember I said this conversation starts in John 13. So this is in the midst of this extended conversation. John 13, 36 and 37. Don't look to the board because it's not up there today. Simon Peter said to him, to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? He just asked a question Jesus says now. He's not asking. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Admirable, understandable. But Jesus pokes him on the real reason you want to know is because you want to go. And again, understandable, very conceivable for us. I want to go where you are because we've been with you this whole time. But it's about Peter. Thomas in John 14, 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? How do I get there? Again, understandable. But yet it's more about Thomas here, where he's going. So these questions are more about their desire to go with him. Again, there's nothing wrong with their desire to go with him. But at this point, he's saying, we're going to touch on the verse in just a moment. where I'm going is so much better. Where I'm going is a deserving place for me. Jesus' point here in verse 5 is pointing back to what he had said to them in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 28, if you're taking notes. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So he's saying, you should be rejoicing about the fact that I'm about to leave. Not rejoicing in the bloody death he was about to undertake. They still didn't understand the justification that was needed, that all their righteousness was filthy rags. They didn't understand any of that yet. None of that was grasped for them. They should have been concerned for Jesus, but more so rejoicing that he was about to go back to glory. Their thoughts weren't on what this looming moment might mean for Jesus, but what this looming moment might mean for them. Further emphasized by what he had been saying to them about the persecution they would soon face, right? He had just told them, you're about to face persecution. So, of course, they'd be even more concerned about, and you're about to leave us? How can we stand in the midst of this persecution when you're not here? They turned inward. He points that in the very next verse. I'm not just making this up. The very next verse tells us, verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. Because of his leaving, but this verse seems to indicate his language is more specific about when he told them the world's going to hate you and they're going to come after you and they're going to kill you. That has caused sorrow to fill your heart. Persecution's coming their way. Sorrow had overtaken them. Again, understandable, right? Understandable. But remember 14:28, Jesus told them, you should rejoice of where I'm going. And I am sending another. The truth is, verse 7, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now there is a whole lot packed into that verse right there alone. It is to your advantage that I'm leaving? Lord, that makes no sense to me. You're going to send an advocate, that's great. But they still didn't understand that. The obvious point that we all should realize 2,000 years post-cross is that he had to go to the cross. That is the greatest advantage of all right here, is that he had to go to the cross. There's no substitution for our sin short of the Lord going to the cross. He had to go. It's to their ultimate advantage, it's to our ultimate advantage that he did go to the cross. He had to pay the price for us. Had he not done that, not only would they have not received the advocate, but they'd still be in their sin. They'd still be on the hook to pay the price and the penalty for their sin. Furthermore, without Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the advocate would not come. Would not come. Jesus had already promised them that the Holy Spirit would give them eternal life. John 7:38-39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. To indwell them, John 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate that he may be with you forever. Remember, we touched on that. Another advocate means an exact representation of the same substance, God. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Abide to make his home with, to live within, to indwell, to instruct them, John 14:26. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. To empower them and lead them in the midst of the world's hatred, John 15:26-27. When the advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. But why must the fullness of this sending wait until Jesus had completed his earthly work and ascended to heaven? We've been touching on that already. What is the Holy Spirit's primary ministry? He tells us right there in John 15, does he not? To reveal and point to Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. So it had to be post-cross, because that event had to happen for the Spirit to testify about that event happening. It just makes sense, right? So that wasn't possible until Jesus had laid down his life, had been buried, resurrected, and ascended. Second, the Father gives the Spirit to vindicate and validate the Son's faithfulness in completing that salvific work on behalf of all those who would believe. So it had to have happened first for him to do that. A third one, it's not in my notes, so y'all, this is free. A third one is that he seals and confirms and holds the perseverance of the saints that the old reformers talked about. Baptists would like to say, once saved, always saved. I prefer perseverance of the saints, because we have to persevere through so much. But the Spirit is with us, seals us, confirms us, and brings all the way to glory.
Amen.
John 7:39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, after he speaks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and he says those words about, yes, you nailed him to the cross, but it was part of God's predetermined plan that you would nail him to the cross. He says this, Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you both see and hear. These weak men who had been hiding in a room, fearful, the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit, and the ministry that they therefore would go forth with, they saw evidence of it, because these were not men that would normally be doing that kind of thing. The empowerment of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, these gifts and signs and wonders they were seeing, he said, you are seeing the work of the Spirit right now. They were witness to the power, they were witness to the promise of the Spirit, because he had at this point come. But back to the words of our Lord to them. Before the Spirit comes, the Lord expands on the work of the Spirit a little bit here. Verse 8. And he, when he comes, now listen, let me pause there for a second. Jesus calls the Spirit he. We need to be careful that we understand that he is a he. Not just some ethereal spirit. The personhood of the Spirit is real. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, now we start getting to these multi-layered meanings of what's going on here. There's a lot going on here. The work of the Spirit contains many layers to believers and unbelievers. There's also an external and an internal work of the Spirit. One of the primary external works of the Spirit is this book that every single one of y'all have in your hands right now. We need not guess what God has said. We need not guess what God means. We need not guess the history of the church, the history of what he's done for Israel, the history of creation, the history of anything. Although nobody was writing notes down, we're studying Genesis on Wednesday nights. There's not a scribe following those guys around taking notes. The Holy Spirit gave this to Moses to write down the first five books of the Bible for us to have today. That is a work of the Spirit. He tells us the standards of righteousness, the completed work of Christ, the history of the church, the last days, etc., 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 all found in God's Word. It's right here before us. Many of us have probably got 4, 5, 6, 7 plus copies of God's Word. Maybe a couple of electronic copies. I mean, all this stuff that we have. There's a testimony, the ministry of the work of the Holy Spirit right here in your hands. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a couple of my favorite verses. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I didn't have this word, I have no flowery language to give to you. I could say a lot of stuff, maybe make you laugh a little bit, tell you stories. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and we preach from His holy book. Amen. Now back in this verse, verse 8, conviction. Now, conviction typically conveys a negative thought, right? We've got at least one lawyer in the house here today. Conviction usually speaks of a negative thing, right? You received, you know, the just penalty for what you've done. The conviction comes down. Now you must pay the price. As the Spirit convicts and converts, when the Spirit convicts and converts, that is the most positive thing imaginable. The Spirit convicting and converting. It's precious. It's positive. It's life-giving. It's a life-giving that's unimaginable, that we can't even put into words what the Spirit does within you to save you. No one is saved outside of the Spirit's work. Primarily, that involves conviction, conversion, gifting you the gift of faith and repentance. That all comes from the Spirit, His work within you. His work verifies, His work validates Jesus' work, but it also empowers all believers in witnessing. All men are rebels from birth, and women too. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's to a bunch of church folks right there. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in deeds, that's the natural man. Blinded by Satan and hard-hearted, 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Helpless, unwilling, unable to receive the truth, much less understand it, unless, this is one of those but God moments, unless the Spirit pierces that darkness, you into the kingdom. Otherwise, you find yourself still Romans 3:10-18. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their past, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Such were some of you, but God. And His Spirit work breathed life into you. Now back to verse 8. The world loves their sin. You loved your sin. The world hates righteousness. The world dismisses judgment. We see that in our culture more today than I can ever imagine. Just dismiss judgment altogether. Unless you're on the wrong side of that. Unless you stand firm on truth. And then you should be judged because you stand firm on truth. Everybody else is okay. The Spirit convicts of these things. The world hates Jesus, hates His followers, hates these very things. Consider this. Sinfulness hates righteousness. Imperfection hates perfection. The kingdom of darkness hates light. The Holy Spirit penetrates and replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Gifts of faith and repentance. The power of sin must be broken in all of us, and none of you are strong enough to do it. The love of iniquity and wickedness must be replaced with a love for Jesus and his righteousness. The Spirit testifies and points to Christ. John 15:26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Outward testimony, an inward testimony. Jesus goes on in verses 9 through 11, reference three very specific areas in which the Spirit convicts. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world has been judged. Now Jesus elaborates in those three. We're going to elaborate in more detail what's going on there. Conviction, as we've already said, typically speaks of in a judicial sense. And that's prevalent in regards to the deserved penalty for a crime. Brought before the judge, possibly a jury, depending on what kind of trial it is. Facts are laid out. Guilty. Then the conviction comes. The punishment is rolled out. Ultimately, those convicted and found outside of Christ will face eternal judgment. But for those convicted and converted internally, conviction is very positive and points to the believer being driven to Christ in faith and belief and repentance. He says specifically concerning sin. He's primarily speaking of the sin of not believing. The Spirit is sent to testify to Christ. Specifically here, when he speaks about the conviction of sin, singular, the conviction of the punishment, the penalty due for not, whatever this sin is, the sin is not believing that Christ is who he says he is, of which the Spirit points to, is deserving of death. Punishment, eternally. Rejecting of the only source of atonement for God's deserving wrath. This is the sin that rightfully damns. The rejection of the only Savior. So when we say so often, this cherry on top gospel is such baloney. Your life is pretty good. You just need to add Jesus to it. No, you must realize you're a sinner in desperate need of salvation. And that's what the Spirit speaks of. Rejection of that. That's why Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans giving them the bad news before he ever gets to the good news of the gospel. It doesn't mean you lord it over somebody and just beat them over the head with it as you're witnessing, but they must understand they're a sinner in great need of a Savior. They can't do it themselves. John 3:18-19. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The sole issue, or the primary issue, the only separator is recognition of your sin and saving belief in Jesus Christ. The best person you know, best person in air quotes here, the best person you know, the one that does all this stuff for all these people, if they're outside of Christ, they're going to be in the same hell that Hitler's in. Christ is the separator. He is the Savior because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Spirit testifies to that truth externally to those who are outside of Christ, internally to those who are inside of Christ. Rejection or acceptance of Jesus is the separator. No one can, no one will believe short of the Spirit's work. If we talk about Jesus as being the defense attorney in the courtroom, In the heavenly courtroom, the Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney. John 3, 6 through 8. The conversation with Nicodemus. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, does it? Doesn't seem like it. Jesus said the second point is concerning righteousness. This is the other side of the truth of man's sinfulness, is it not? We fall way short of the righteous standard of God. What did Jesus say the standard was in the Sermon on the Mount? You must be perfect, as my Father is perfect. There's the standard. How many of y'all can make it in there on your own with that standard? We fall woefully short of the righteous standard of God. Convicted of sin, we must cling to Jesus' perfect righteousness. When our wickedness is held to the light of Jesus' perfect righteousness, our sin must be viewed for the detestable evil that it is. Jesus' righteousness is the mirror for which we come face to face with the standard and realize how far we fall short. Only in Jesus' righteousness can anyone stand justified before God. Amen. The Father and Spirit testify to Christ's righteousness and likewise acceptance of his atoning work on that cross for you. He paid the penalty in full. And guys, that still doesn't answer how are we justified. His righteousness is placed upon you. Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, the perfect standard that only Jesus attained, is placed upon those who the Spirit has regenerated. That's the only way you can stand before God. There's a verse in Habakkuk that I meant to put in here and I forgot to that says, your eyes cannot look upon evil. Your eyes cannot look upon sin. Speaking of the Father. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what the old theologians call imputed righteousness. Righteousness placed upon you, you do not deserve. The Spirit does that work. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God. Imputed and made righteous on his behalf. The world knows nothing of this. And the world is rightly judged because they fall short. And the Spirit says they fall short. Finally, I still got two, I have a page of notes, so we're not quite finally, but I'm going to say finally. Finally, the third point, and concerning judgment. We've been dancing around judgment a lot anyway, right? And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Finally, Jesus adds the conviction in regards to judgment. The world is incapable of totally judging righteously, right? The very best judge you can ever imagine is still at least tainted with sin, if not totally corrupt. Hopefully, I'm ashamed to say we have way too many corrupt judges. The world is incapable of totally judging righteously. Everyone and every human institution is at least influenced by sin, if not totally corrupted by sin. John 7:24, you do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. But the judgment of the Spirit is perfect. The Spirit judges perfectly, righteously. He is God. The ruler of this world has been judged. We know he's speaking of Satan there, right? He's been cast from abiding in heaven, but if you know the book of Job, there's still some access there. He's cast from heaven, yet he's still on God's leash. He can go no further than God will allow him to go. His judgment is confirmed, and it's done, yet not seen in its finality, until he will be finally cast into the pit, thrown into hell. He was defeated at the cross. Do we get that too? Satan was defeated at the cross. When it appeared as if he was finally triumphant at his greatest hour, the cross was actually the place of his defeat. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, speaking of Christ. And through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. His defeat and his judgment has occurred, but it's almost as if the bailiffs have not pulled him off and thrown him into jail just yet. If we go back to the human courtroom scene again. The final sentence has not yet been carried out, and it won't be until the end of the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those who accept the world system and its perceived wisdom share in his fate will be in the same place. There are only two possible responses to the work of the Spirit. And as he points to Christ, acceptance or rejection. Before we close, I want to draw our attention back to verse 8 for a moment. Let me read it again. And he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, we've spoken of the convicting work of the Spirit internally to regenerate, give the gift of salvation. It's the only way anyone's saved. It's the only way anyone is saved. But that work doesn't happen in every single person, or else everybody would be saved. We've spoken of the external witness via the Holy Spirit in believers to speak truth into a dying world. There's nobody in this country, at least, that couldn't go find a copy of God's word and have the truth in their hands. There's a lot of other countries that would die to have one page of the Bible y'all have in your hands right now. The truth is visible. We've said it before. The truth of God is in all in creation. It cannot be denied. And Romans deals with that. Paul deals with that in Romans. But it's not enough to save. It's enough to convict. To say you're guilty. You can't deny there's a creator. But that's not enough to save. The Spirit brings life. The Spirit breathes life. The Spirit pulls the cold dead sinner. You're not floating on top of the water in a lifeboat waiting on somebody to come get you. You are dead at the bottom of the ocean. And the Spirit alone brings life. The Spirit speaks truth into a dying world by empowering believers as they're abiding in him for you to speak truth into this world. That's one of the key reasons I believe Christians shouldn't have their voices silenced when it comes to voting on a candidate, even though you may have to go in there and hold your nose. We need to be active in the world, the things that are going on in the world. We need to speak truth into a dying world and pray that the Spirit will convict and convert. Don't forget that part. We know the Spirit's the author of Scripture. Again, I want to make two more points before we close. These are extremely important. Conviction has many layers. We've kind of just touched on a few of them. We just scratched the surface. For the believer, after you've been saved, I hope we understand that we repent. The Spirit gives us the gift of repentance, and we repent as we're saved. But it's a continual repentance throughout your life, is it not? It's a continual repentance throughout your life. How do you even know? How do you even know? Well, the Spirit indwelling in the believer. Conviction comes as we walk outside of that which we should walk. We're called to walk in the Spirit. When you do something outside of what you should be doing, it's not just your conscience speaking to you, it's the Spirit alive within you that convicts you and turns you back to Christ. That's a daily occurrence in the life of the believer. Second of all, the testimony of the Spirit convicts the world in the sense that everyone outside of Christ, everyone not born of the Spirit, indwelt, are found guilty by the Spirit, as we've already referenced, almost as if he's the prosecuting attorney. And he has the power and the authority and the ability to do that very thing. They have not believed our report. The work of the Spirit is so deeply layered. I feel that we don't consider it as often as we should. We must be careful to not go, the Spirit points to Christ, so we're to point to Christ. We give glory to the fact that the Spirit is he who gives us the ability to even walk around and do what we do. Such for some of you, he tells them. Without the work of the Spirit, we'd be right back in that hogmire rolling around enjoying the slop of this world. When you say, but God, you can think of also, but Jesus. Think of all three persons of the Trinity. But God the Father, plan and purpose to save me before the foundation of the world. But God the Son, went to that cross and secured my salvation and loves me and calls me his bride and will usher me into his very presence. But God the Spirit came and pulled my dead, cold, lifeless body from the bottom of the sea, breathed life into me, empowered me, lives with me, abides with me, convicts me when I step off the path, and will be my advocate, as he is called so often in Scripture. I'm going to close with this. I didn't put the verse down here. Y'all know the verse. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again today. There's a verse in Scripture that talks about us quenching the Spirit. So many times I've heard people try to use that verse to be a verse that points to denying salvation. That verse is written to a group of believers. You quench the Spirit in your daily life as you're walking this daily life, and the Spirit convicts you, and you ignore that conviction. Father, we thank you so much for your work, for your word. And Lord, this day specifically, let us be mindful of the work of the Spirit within us. Lord, the imputed righteousness placed upon us by the finished work of Christ, the conviction, but Lord, even the comfort that the Spirit brings to us. We spoke very little of the comfort, if at all, today. But the Spirit comforts us in those tough times. The Spirit will be needed so much. We need you. And you've given to us the Spirit to comfort us, to lead us, to guide us, to point us to the perfect righteousness of Christ, and to understand, let us not trample underfoot what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we ask for conviction. I know I ask something that not everyone may want to hear, but we ask for conviction of the Spirit when we step off the path, Lord, and we ask for comfort as you bring us back onto that path. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask these things. We proclaim these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.